All right, let's go to the book of Exodus, where we stopped, chapter 7. And we're starting in to look at the 10 plagues brought by God on Egypt. And tonight we're ready to look at what is the purpose of these plagues, or as we put it this morning, why did God do it? What are the purpose of the 10 plagues that are brought on Egypt? And we'll look at them from several different standpoints. First of all, what is their purpose relative to the gods of Egypt? And let's get a little background about that so that we'll be able to appreciate the book. The Egyptians were probably the most polytheistic people in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, one of the enormous jobs that Egyptologists have is going through the academic labor to determine how many gods there were, which gods had which characteristics, and to whom they applied. Almost every living creature and almost all inanimate objects were gods, or had some characteristic of deity. The lion, the ox, the ram, the wolf, the dog, the cat, the vulture, the falcon, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cobra, the dolphin were all sacred. That even went out to include different varieties of fish and small animals like the frog and the locust. This is a little hard for us to identify with. In Egypt, one of the capital offenses was to kill a frog, because it had certain qualities of deity to it. As a matter of fact, it was the death penalty even if you involuntarily killed a frog. And so we've got to think about the polytheistic environment that there. And the plagues that God brought on Egypt are to be regarded as judgment on them. And let's list the passages that do it and then look. Exodus 12:12, Exodus 18:11, and Numbers 33, verse 4. And note, in each one of these passages, we are told that these are judgments. The first one, Exodus 12:12. We will find, as we put in the background to the plagues, that in many cases, while the plague is against all of the gods of Egypt, however many there were, we'll also be able to find in some of these plagues, they're going after a specific particular god, and we'll see the parallel in Egyptian history. Chapter 12, verse 12, Jehovah speaking, and he says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and, get this, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Chapter 18 of the same book. And we're trying to answer, what is the purpose of the plagues, first of all, relative to the gods of Egypt? And our first answer is, it was a judgment on them. Chapter 18 and verse 11. At the conclusion, as Moses is about to make a new move, and as the law is about to be given, Israel's constitution, Jethro says, I know, verse 11, that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. And then finally, in Numbers 33 and verse 4. And you have a little narrative about what happened in Egypt. And verse 4 says, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. What is the purpose of the plagues relative to the gods of Egypt? It was a judgment on them. Second, the purpose of the plagues in relation to the Egyptian magicians. They're called magicians, they're called sorcerers, and so forth. Go back to chapter 7 and verse 11 and note that in the court of the Pharaoh, he had a staff. And in verse 11, it says, then Pharaoh, and again, that is a simply means big house. It's not a name. All the Pharaohs were Pharaoh. It's like president or secretary. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men, the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. And what is the purpose of the plagues relative to these people? And we'll say two things about them. Number one, when you think of a magician and the priests and the sorcerers, they were not separate from government. To be a sorcerer was to be in a very high position in government. So they were very high in the bureaucracy. Second is we see demonstrated over and over again that their prayers and their use of the secret arts were completely ineffective. While they will duplicate much that Moses does, by the time we get to the second plague, they will have thrown up their hands, or when we get into the third plague, they will throw up their hands and say, we can't even begin to duplicate what is happening here, and they will confess to be ineffective. So, if the plagues were a judgment on the gods of Egypt, then the plagues were used to display the emptiness of what the magicians of Egypt can do. Third, the plagues, what did they teach relative to the Pharaoh? Now you've got to think of the Egyptian Pharaoh in a little bit different way, because in many polytheistic nations of antiquity, the king, whoever he was, simply ruled for the gods. Not true in Egypt. A Pharaoh did not rule for the gods. He was one of them. So he was one of the gods. He did not rule for them. He was one of them. Now that explains the violent reaction you got when Moses came to him, and let's go back to chapter 5. If you understand the place that he occupied, then you can understand why when chapter 5 begins by saying, afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, and notice the almost angry reaction, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. In other words, he's very frank to say that in my position, who are you to threaten me with a God that I've never even heard of? So he was one of the gods. His responsibility, and in many of your Egyptian writings this is told, his responsibility revolved about three things. One, to preserve order. Two, to bring peace. And three, to bring about prosperity. And whenever there was disorder, lack of peace, or lack of prosperity, it was basically laid at the feet of the Pharaoh, because this was his job, and he was to do this. And what are the plagues going to prove relative to him? They're going to prove that as far as a king and a leader, he is going to be absolutely impotent. It's very interesting and significant that whenever the plagues get real bad, Pharaoh calls on whom to do something about it? Not his magician, not his sorcerers, but he will call inevitably upon Moses. And as a matter of fact, from his first time in chapter 5 when he says he's never heard of the Lord, by the time you get to the second plague, he's learned quite a bit of doctrine, because he's learned that Moses can pray and that Jehovah can do these things. He doesn't submit to it, but his theology improves greatly as we go through the plagues. Not his heart, but his theology improves. All right, number 4. D. Relative to the people of Israel. What did it teach them? What did it teach the people of Israel? Basically, it taught Israel the absolute worthlessness of idolatry. How much folly is involved in idolatry. And they should have seen that with all of the plague judgments, but we are very slow learners. And if you will go over to chapter 32, we are within a few short weeks of God's judgment on the idolatry of Egypt. So we're right in the context of it. And notice in the midst of this, Israel goes back to idolatry. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, The people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Tear off your gold rings, which are in your ears, of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Bring them to me." They bring them. He forges them into a golden calf, and they lapse into idolatry. So this does carry a lesson with it, however. And I think the important lesson that is tied in at this particular point is the fact that miraculous power is not the answer for weak faith. Miracles, as were involved with the plagues, do not help a weak faith. After all of these miracles, you would have thought that the people would have been impressed, but their faith was weak, and the miracles did nothing to correct it. All right, now I'm going back to chapter 7 and getting ready. Remember, we're just doing preliminaries now for the plagues. And going back to the 7th chapter, we need to add another unit, purpose of the plagues, and now let's go back and be sure we understand the place of the Nile. Exodus is a book we need, especially in the first part for it, we need background. In the first place, we have mentioned that if you get a good aerial view of Egypt, you observe it as sort of a green gash between two deserts. In fact, Egypt is the most arid desert in the entire world. And basically, Herodotus observed and made the statement that Egypt is literally the gift of the Nile. And the idea was this, that in mid-September, and it's still true today, in mid-September, the Nile overflowed. And from September, until about mid-September, till about December. In fact, by now the Nile has receded back into its regular banks. But in September, middle of September, it went out of its banks and has been slowly coming down since, and it deposits all this silt. So that basically, here's the desert, and you have the Nile River coming down like this, and it goes over its banks mid-September, and then settles back down, and the green strip along here is called Egypt. So it literally is the gift of the Nile in the fullest sense of the word. The first judgment of the plagues will be on the Nile River. And so it's interesting that the heart of all of her life is going to be attacked by God. The means of transportation. How do you get from upper Egypt to lower Egypt? There were a few roads, but basically you went by the Nile River. It was your transportation. Lots of shipbuilding. We mentioned this morning, if you go out to the Nelson Art Gallery and go in the Egyptian wing, which is the first floor east, west part, you will find of the many reliefs, it's almost all Egyptians riding in boats, beating a slave into submission. And I don't know how well their art reflects their physical appearance, but it is interesting to note, you never see a fat Egyptian. They're all trim, and I don't know whether that was true or not. I don't know. You probably flatter yourself in pictures, don't you? I'm sure you do. At any rate, let me read a couple of from a couple of hymns just to see the place it had. These are just Egyptian documents. One here says, quote, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. He that waters the meadows," and they're using the pronoun he now for the Nile River, "he, the Nile, that waters the meadow which he created in order to keep every kid alive. He that makes to drink the desert in the place distant from water, this is his due coming down from heaven. Happiness dependent on the Nile." The text says, "When he, the Nile, rises, then the land is in jubilation. Then every belly is in joy, every backbone takes on laughter, and every tooth is exposed." And simply saying that our happiness is dependent upon the Nile River, and consequently we're going to see the Nile is going to be deified, the frog connected will be deified, and so forth. And this will all revolve about God coming right head on and saying, "To you, the Nile is God, and I, the God of Israel, challenge the Nile for its place." All right, coming back now to chapter 7, one other observation before we move on in the text to the first plague or the river of blood. reading in chapter 7, down now about verse 8. 7:8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. So we should begin to learn a very important lesson here, and I'll take time to write it out, and the lesson is very simple. We need to realize in the ability of the sorcerers to duplicate these miracles something about the reality of Satan's power. Or, since it talks about the secret arts, it is talking about the reality of cultic power. Satanic or cultic power is very, very real. And I take a reason here from the text to say that what the wise men and the sorcerers did was genuine. Some take it to be sleight of hand, but I don't see anything there that would indicate that. But notice coming to verse 12, there is a principle. While we need to recognize the reality of cultic power, notice a principle that comes down to verse 12. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned to serpents. But, and here is a principle, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And the principle is this: Satan's power is real, but not sovereign. Satan's power is real. And by that I mean real as opposed to fake. Satan's power is real, but not sovereign. He does not have absolute rule. And I take it verse 12 is a good example. Verse 11 emphasizes the first part of that statement, that his power is real. Verse 12, the last sentence, demonstrates that it is not sovereign. And in every one of the plagues where there's an attempt on the part of the magicians of Egypt to duplicate it, we'll want to ask and observe in what instance and in what way does God show the sovereignty of his power. Very interesting thing, for example, with the plague of the frogs, that the magicians come along and they duplicate it. And I think the interesting thing that comes at that point is that they couldn't make God's frogs go away. In other words, they couldn't reverse any of the miracles of the Lord. Only God could do that, and that, again, is an illustration. Their power was very real, but not sovereign. Now, in the light of that fact, coming off verse 12, let's make some applications. And the first one is this: the occult is dangerous. And what is it that makes it dangerous? It is real. So it is dangerous and therefore not to be toyed with. That's our first lesson coming off of the ability of the magicians to duplicate what Moses could do, is that it is real and that makes it dangerous and therefore not to be toyed with. On the other hand, the occult is not sovereign, and therefore not to be feared, because it is not sovereign. Can you get the balance between not toying with it, at the same time not living in fear of it either? All right. Third observation coming off of the same thing is you do have a revelation of the way Satan works. Satan is not a creator. He's an imitator. Satan is not a creator. He is an imitator. And you find that over and over in Scripture, that his method is always imitation. God is light, Scripture tells us, and in him is no darkness at all. And Satan is not an innovator. He's not innovative enough to be something different. He is only innovative enough to say, well, if God is light, then I am going to about, go about, and what is the wordings of 2 Corinthians that calls him an angel of what? Angel of light. Why is an angel of light? Because all he can do, I think it was Martin Luther used to call Satan God's monkey. He said all Satan can do is ape the actions of God. And this is true right here. Notice Moses and Aaron, they throw down their rod and it becomes a serpent. They pick it up and it becomes a rod again. And as we said, I think that's got to be one of the most courageous things that Moses ever did, was when God said, put your rod down, and he throws it down and he turns to a serpent, and God says, now pick it up by the tail. And I would have said, you pick it up by the tail. But nonetheless, it's strictly imitation all up and down the line. And again, it's the same principle of counterfeit. You're not going to do well producing square quarters. You want the quarters to be as close to the original as you possibly can. Satan knows that, and that's why his system is always so dangerous, because it's always so close to reality. All right, now let's go to a little analysis of the 10 plagues. Let's make some observations about them. First of all, there are a total of 10 plagues sent on Egypt, and we need to take the first one, or the 10th, and say the 10th is most significant. That is the death of the firstborn and the exodus of Israel from Egypt. 10th is the most significant. Just for information, the plagues are recorded in Exodus 7 through 12. In fact, in 7 through 12, just to show why the 10th is the most significant, 9 plagues take up chapters 7, 8, 9, 10. The 10th plague takes up chapter 11 and 12. So you can see the time, and almost two-thirds, or almost, well, over, well, 2 out of 5, 20% used for the 10th plague. They're also found two other places. They're alluded to in Psalm 78, verses 44 through 51. Summarizes 6th of them and ends with the 10th. They're also mentioned in Psalm 105, verses 28 through 36. That summarizes 8 of them and then ends with the 10th. And then in Psalm 135, verse 8, and Psalm 136, verse 10, the 10th plague is the only one that is referred to. We're given some specific information, and this is not going to be just a rehash, but a little different approach, to general purpose of the plagues. And number one, sent to judge. And let's get a little more complete listing of, well, we had in the purpose of the plagues relative to the gods of Egypt, the three passages, Exodus 10:2, 12:12, and 18:11. Second, they were sent to force Pharaoh to release Egypt, to release Israel. Chapter 7 and verse 4, he says, as a result of the plagues, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Third, they were sent to prove that God is sovereign. Sent to prove God is sovereign over history and nature. Exodus, well, we just read 7:5. Exodus 9, verse 14 and 15. As we said, basically the first part of the book of Exodus, 12 chapters, is basically one theme, and that simple theme is the conflict between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. Chapter 9, verse 14. God says, this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut from the earth. In other words, he is simply saying, I am the absolute sovereign God over history, and I'm sovereign over Egypt. Chapter 10, verse 2. Breaking in the middle of a sentence where God says that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And he's emphasizing again his sovereignty. Third thing, the plagues served the purpose and were sent to distinguish God's people, or put God's chosen people. The plagues distinguish between the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt. Chapter 8, verse 22. Look at three places that show that this shows that Israel is different and has a special relationship to the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day, he's predicting now one of the plagues, on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that they may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of their line. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. So what's he saying? Purpose of the plague is to show you in clearest form who my people are. Chapter 11. Verse 7. 11:7. It's talking about the death of the firstborn, and let's get our context by going to verse 6. God says, moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. 12:27. He says, that you shall say, talking about the Passover, quote, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptian, spared our homes. And so notice again the distinction on God's part. Very important point, the purpose of the plagues sent to distinguish Israel as God's people. Fifth, they were sent to display God's power. Power displays. Chapter 9, for example, in verse 16. He says, speaking to Pharaoh, indeed, for this cause I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all of the earth. So as we start into the plagues, and we will not get to the plagues until probably Wednesday evening, but as we get into them, keep in mind these major points, that from the judgment on the Nile River, it was sent to judge their gods. It is going to work to force Pharaoh out of his stubbornness to release Israel. It proves the sovereignty of God over both nature and history and nations. It sets apart Israel as God's chosen people. And finally, it displays the power of God, which is the purpose of it all. All right, next, notice that in the plagues, there is observable progression. Observable progression as you go from the first plague on through to the tenth one. And the progression goes something like this. The first two, or plague one and two, were duplicated by the ones practicing the secret arts in Egypt. So we come on with the Nile plague, the frogs plague, and they both are duplicated. By the time we get to number three, the magicians throw up their hands and say, we've had it. Look at chapter 8 to see that. In chapter 8, we're down to the third plague. And this is the plague of the insects or the gnats. And notice in verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen as the Lord had said. So they come to the point, by the end of the second plague, they say, "We're convinced that this is God." So by 8:18, they were convinced that Jehovah was God. And they simply say, we cannot do anymore. He is God. This is the finger of God. Second thing is the first three, 1 through 3 plagues, were mediated by God. By that, I mean he did them via the hand of Moses and Aaron. They were his instruments. The first one, the turning of the Nile to blood, is mediated by Moses going out there and he taps the river with his rod, and the miracle occurs. They were done through someone. However, by the time we get to the 10th plague, there's been progression, and Moses doesn't do anything except announce it. He has nothing to do with the bringing about of it. It is done purely by the Lord. So by the time we get to number 10, that is by the Lord without any mediation. It's by the Lord alone. Okay, there is also a pattern in Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh had in his personality something that we all have, and we've all done it. We have been very, very sick, or we've been in a real tight jam of some sort. And how did we pray? "Oh God, get me out of this, and I will be the best person that ever walked." And we have all told God that lie over and over and over again. This is the story of Pharaoh. When he got under pressure and he got back in a corner, he was ready to pray. As soon as the pressure let up, he was right back to the old pattern again. Pharaoh is probably the best example in the Bible of false repentance. This guy repents all over himself, but it never lasts. So notice the pattern. First of all, after the first encounter in chapter 7, the answer is emphatic no. So the first encounter, which involved the turning of the rods to serpents and so forth, the first encounter is no. During the second plague, he says, "If you'll take these frogs away, I'll release Israel." So this is an if response. If the results of judgment are removed, I will do what God wants. If the results of the judgment are removed, I will release Israel. Let's read that in the text in chapter 8, verse 8. All right, we're into the plague with the frogs. And the announcement is made to Pharaoh that the plague is going to come about. And in verse 3, you have an explanation of the intensity of it. It says, "The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go in your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, and onto the houses of your serpents, and on your people, into the ovens and your kneading bowls." Completely saturated. You imagine getting in bed at night and sliding in with slimy frogs. They got to the bed before you did. And so the frogs come upon you and your people and all your servants. Verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. The frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. I think it's very interesting that though the magicians can duplicate these first two miracles. It's interesting that they can't do one single thing about God's frogs. Why didn't the Pharaoh say, look, magicians, all these frogs are on us. Make them go away. They could not touch God's frogs at all. They were God's frogs, and God is sovereign, and they could maybe bring about their own, but they couldn't touch his. Thought for the day, you can't touch God's frogs. Okay. At any rate, coming down to the response there is verse 8. Notice, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, and it's interesting that while his magicians were able to duplicate, why doesn't Pharaoh call on his magicians to make the frogs go away? And verse 8 is clear. Pharaoh called for Moses. And this had to gall him no end. Called for Moses and Aaron and said, and notice his theology is really improved over I don't know Jehovah at all. Entreat the Lord. He knows that Jehovah exists. He knows you can pray to him, and he knows that he can do things, that he will remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people grow that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses stood there leaning up against the wall, looked at his fingernails like this, and said, well, it would be my pleasure to do this. Name the time that you want it done. And that's exactly what he says in verse 9. Moses says to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me. I mean, when do you want the plague to be over with? When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs may be destroyed from you and your houses, and that they may be left only in the Nile? And then he says, tomorrow. And Moses said, it will be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one who is God except the Lord. So, you have a bit of softening on his part, but again, when the plague is removed, Pharaoh again says no soap. The third step of progression is during the fourth plague. During the fourth plague, in the midst of it, he says, okay, I'll let you go, but do not go very far away. And there's the key. I'll let you go, but you can't go very far. Chapter 8, verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only, and here's the only condition, you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. And you know this is getting to him. Go ahead. I can't do anything about the plague. Moses, say a prayer for me, and I'll let you go. And again, he recants on that. Next step, by the seventh plague, he has learned lots of theology. He's even learned to talk it, and he admits, I have sinned. He confesses his sin. All fake repentance. Chapter 9, verse 27. This is the hailstorm. And again, Pharaoh says, look, you've got to do something about it. And so verse 27, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. See, again, he's getting a lot of perspective. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go. You shall stay no longer. So he promises again to let them go. But again, false repentance. And he recants on it another time. During the eighth plague, his pitch is, I will release you permanently, men only. Chapter 10, verse 11. This guy's stubborn, isn't he? 10, 11. It's not so. Go now, the men among you serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So this is the result of the eighth plague. He says you can take the men out. The next time is during the ninth plague. And in the ninth plague, the promise is men and women both can go. You can take all of your wives and all of your children. They can go, but you got to leave the flocks and herds. chapter 10, verse 24. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." So you can take all of the people, but you got to leave the cattle and so forth. By the time we get, however, to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Satan or a Pharaoh comes all the way to his knees. Chapter 12, verse 32. Verse 31, this is with the plague of the firstborn. He called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." And so we're going to have a series then of steps bringing Pharaoh to his knees. All right, we'll stop with that point. Next time we'll pick up with the way the plagues are organized, and then we'll start into the first plague, the plague on the Nile, and proceed through the rest of them. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that you have demonstrated in a historical context the fact that you are God, and that when put in a contest with the idols of men and occult and satanic power, you prove to be God over and over again. And we pray that just as you are sovereign over the gods of Egypt, so we might allow you and grant and recognize your sovereignty in our lives as your children, in Christ's name.